You can go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to Ezekiel chapter 17. There was an American Hebrew scholar from a university. He was a professor. And he made a trip over to Israel when he was shocked to meet a young man who had memorized the entire Old Testament in Hebrew. And this professor couldn't believe it. They were sitting in a house one evening and this young man, you know, made that claim. And the guy said, really? You really know the whole Old Testament? And so shocked, he just thought, well, let's put him to the test. He said, so can you just speak a chapter or two from the Bible? And he said, name a chapter. And so the prof said, okay, Psalm chapter 1. Just start there. And the man sat down and began reciting Psalm chapter 1 by memory in Hebrew. And this Hebrew scholar couldn't believe his ears, and he'd listen, and the guy just kept going and going for more than an hour and a half. And he pretty much read through the whole book of Psalms, or actually spoke through the whole book of Psalms by memory. Pretty profound. But here was the more profound thing. Later on, the professor found out that that man was an atheist. Can you believe that? A guy who would memorize the whole Old Testament and yet not even be a believer in God. How could that be? Well, I believe that there's a problem, and that is you and I, we, as we go through the Bible as a church family, 10 years ago, starting in the Gospel of John, going through the whole New Testament from that point on, and then starting up in Genesis and going right on through to Ezekiel, one of the things we can be glad about is we're a church that goes through the Bible. But I often ask the question, does the Bible go through us? One of the things we got to watch out for is just hearing the Word of God but not letting it really penetrate our hearts. And oftentimes, as it's been said before, that some will miss heaven by that 18 inches, the distance from the head, a head knowledge, to a heart knowledge, where someone actually has the Lord speaking to them personally, practically. And so that's my prayer tonight as we study through, continuing through Ezekiel, that the Word will take its course and that each one of us might go away tonight with something to chew on, something to meditate on, maybe even practically apply to our own lives personally. And so we pick up in Ezekiel chapter 17 where we left off last week. And for those of you that are just joining us, there's a little bit of a drama that needs to be set up, of course. Ezekiel was trained as a priest in Israel, in Judea, or the land of Jerusalem there, and yet the Babylonians came in their second wave. Three waves the Babylonians, led by Nebuchadnezzar, came and took the Jews in different waves off into Babylon, into captivity. Ezekiel was taken, deported, in that second captivity. So no longer having the need to be a priest, the Lord ordained Ezekiel to be now a prophet. So here's Ezekiel, the prophet, in the land of Babylon, in captivity. The third and final wave of Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC would take place in about 2 years from Ezekiel 17 perspective. So the last wave there is about to happen. Ezekiel is predicting and he's prophesying concerning that event that is yet to happen. And really, if you've been with us, Ezekiel 12 through 19 is this kind of lengthy warning of God's judgment upon Jerusalem and upon the Jews who had forsaken the Lord and started to worship idols and leave the truth of what God would have them to do. And they were doing their own thing and living, like the Bible says, in great wickedness. And so Ezekiel 12 through 19 kind of goes through that warning and judgment of God, and it's quite lengthy and somewhat tedious for just the casual Bible reader. But embedded in these chapters are practical things we can go away with and learn from the mistakes of the Jews, even to the points of our own personal walk and attitude toward the Lord. And so that's our heart's desire, to say, Lord, help us have understanding. And so here we start out in chapter 17 with a parable, or a riddle, as it were. In fact, it says in verse 1 of chapter 17 of Ezekiel, it says, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, put forth a riddle, and speak a parable unto the house of Israel. Now, the word riddle there in the Hebrew is hidah, which means kind of an allegory or perhaps an example or illustration, using sort of hidden language to sort of reveal something that was going to be in truth. Now, why would the Lord speak in riddle or parable or allegory using that tool? Well, the Lord very clearly told the people through Jeremiah the prophet. Earlier than that, Isaiah the prophet foretold of the coming destruction on Jerusalem. The problem? The people were blowing off the prophets. Oh, whatever that old guy Isaiah had to say, he was crazy. And who cares what Jeremiah said? And now Ezekiel in Babylon speaking of Jerusalem. And so the Lord's going to tell Ezekiel, I want you to tell this to them in a sort of a riddle. Maybe it'll catch their attention. They'll try to figure out what you're saying. And they'll need to interpret what you're saying because it's a little bit hidden, a little bit lofty. And so oftentimes the Lord does that in his word. Even Jesus used the technique of speaking things in parable. And so that we could talk about it. We can learn from it. And as the years go by, we can start to figure out what those parables mean. And the Lord in his timing starts to unveil those things that we don't understand. By the way, that's something you need to understand about studying the Bible. Don't let it freak you out. If you're going through the Bible, you say, okay, I'm going to read the Bible. And you start in Genesis 1:1. And you get to Genesis chapter 3 and suddenly you're thinking, now what is all this stuff? The serpent's head being crushed and the heel bruised and seed of woman, and I'm confused. It doesn't take long to get confused when you read the Bible. But here's my recommendation. Just keep plugging away, reading the Bible, and as you read the Bible, it starts to unfold and it starts to make sense. And pretty soon you'll start connecting the dots and it'll start making some clarity in your own mind. But here's the thing. Don't give up. A lot of people go, oh, I don't understand Ezekiel. So they throw the baby out with the bathwater. Can't do that. You got to remember all this stuff ties together. We'll even see some of that tonight. And so he's going to speak a parable. And so verses 1 through 10 is the parable itself. And then verses 11 through 21, we have the interpretation of the parable. And I would call this a terrible parable, because it's going to be bad news for the people of Israel. But at the very last part of this chapter, verses 22 to the end, is the hope for the future. So we'll see those three divisions. First, the parable itself. Let's read it. It says there in verse 3, and say, thus saith the Lord God. By the way, when a prophet said that, capital punishment if he was wrong. That was sort of a term, a sign that they would use. Thus saith the Lord God. If a prophet of Israel in those days said that, if he was wrong, he'd be put to death. So you better be sure of what you're saying if you're a prophet of the Lord. Ezekiel said, thus saith the Lord God. A great eagle with great wings, long winged, full of feathers, which had diverse colors, came unto Lebanon and took the highest branch of the cedar. He cropped off the top of his young twigs and carried it into the land of traffic. And he set it in a city of merchants. He took also of the seed of the land and planted it in a fruitful field. He placed it by great waters and set it as a willow tree. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature, whose branches turned toward him, and the roots thereof were under him. So it became a vine, and brought forth branches, and shot forth sprigs. Now you say, Brett, we see America here, prophetically. Man, look at it, it's a great eagle. That's our national symbol. Surely this is America. And it says, with great wings, that's us, long winged, full of feathers, which had diverse colors. Oh, diversity, that's America. Melting pot. And people get excited about these things, and they even talk about, how the place where set it in a city of merchants, where you could say maybe New York City, Madison Avenue or whatever, the buying and selling that goes on, Wall Street, if you would. And you say, Brett, all these analogies, in fact, verse 4, it seals the deal. It says that he cropped off the top with his young twigs and carried it into a land of traffic. That's Portland, Oregon. Now, before we get too excited about the analogy, I can see how you might jump to that conclusion and say, okay, maybe, wow, interesting. America may be seen here. But here's the reason why we can't do that. Can't? I don't like that, Brett. I don't want you to talk. Well, wait a minute. Before you get too excited, the thing is, when the Bible directly gives us the interpretation of the parable, then we have to sit down and say, okay, Lord, whatever your interpretation is, we'll say that's it. Well, Brett, aren't there other, prophecies where you've seen places? We've talked about prophecies concerning Iran and Iraq and even Jordan, perhaps Russia and some other places. You've talked about that. And there's great prophecies of the Bible that deal with end times and nations in the world. Why wouldn't this be that? And what's the difference between maybe Gog and Magog that we're going to go through in Ezekiel, the later part of this book, versus this maybe being America? My answer to that is quite simple. When the Bible leaves the interpretation out, and we're up to just reading and studying the Word of God and trying to figure out what the Word is saying, then we can guess and try to do our best to figure out what that prophecy is saying or speaking of. But when the prophecy itself is given a direct interpretation, that makes it real easy for us. We can just say, okay, we know what this prophecy is all about. And that's the case with this prophecy. So what in the world is the eagle? Well, we'll see the interpretation in a second. But just to help us kind of get through this, let's talk about it while we're here. In these first few verses, we see, first of all, the great eagle. The great eagle will be told to us here later on in this chapter that that is Nebuchadnezzar himself. That shouldn't be a shock to us, because even though America's symbol is the eagle, so was Babylonian king's symbol. Now, the Babylonians used several symbols. The lion was oftentimes a symbol of Babylon. In fact, Saddam Hussein, by the way, when he was trying to resurrect ancient Babylon, which lies about 50 miles south of Baghdad, Saddam Hussein built a great amphitheater there. I've talked to some of our soldiers here in the church who had actually been there to that region where Saddam Hussein was trying to resurrect Babylon in its greatness. And he actually was calling himself Nebuchadnezzar in some instances. And he would use the flag of the lion to try to be his symbol. Going back to ancient Babylon. Now, that was true. Babylon's ancient symbol was a lion, but it was also the leader of Babylon, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar himself, was symboled with the eagle itself. And there were other kings in that region of the world during that time that used the eagle as a symbol. So we can't get too excited about the modern day, history of the United States with that one. So this great eagle, we'll learn later on in the chapter, is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And the different meanings of that are similar to what we would have thought of America. For example, the various colors of feathers and what have you does speak of the diversity of Babylon. Babylon was a very diverse place, as they had conquered much of the world. And so there were captives taken from those regions of the world. And right around this time, 584 BC or so, Babylon would have been a melting pot, just like much of what America is. So in the same way, it's a diverse place. And then he came to Lebanon. Now, here's where it gets a little difficult. You'll say, Brett, what is Lebanon? Is it Lebanon literally? Well, we can't think of this, as much denotatively as we must think of it connotatively. What do you mean? Well, we're going to find out that the Lebanon that's mentioned here, and perhaps even the cedars of Lebanon, is speaking of Jerusalem. Well, how can Lebanon speak of Jerusalem? Well, you have to remember, when they built the great temple there in Jerusalem, they took the cedars of Lebanon and they took the glorious trees that Lebanon used to have. Poor Lebanon has been a battleground for so many years. Much of it's become destroyed. But there were great trees of Lebanon back in ancient times, and they brought those cedars of Lebanon and built the temple in Jerusalem. So the cedars themselves, they would oftentimes refer to the temple as the cedars of Lebanon. And so it was sort of a metaphor, speaking of Jerusalem as Lebanon. So that's why you'll see that connection made later on in this chapter. So the eagle is Nebuchadnezzar. Lebanon is Jerusalem, speaking of that connotatively. And then it says that he would crop off the top of his young twigs and carry it into a land of traffic and send it to a city of merchants. Where was much of those types of merchant traffic, where would they go to? Where would they come from? Babylon itself. So here, Ezekiel's saying that Nebuchadnezzar would pluck up Jerusalem, if you would, take it over to Babylon, and that's exactly what he was doing in those three deportations through the history there, and bring the Jews and plant them in Babylon in the city of traffic and of merchants. But notice here in verse 5, it says, he took also the seed of the land and planted it in a fruitful field. Now, this seed, we'll find out, is speaking of the king of Israel at that time, whose name was Zedekiah. And the Nebuchadnezzar would take him from Jerusalem into captivity and replant him in Babylon. That's the idea. But here's the thing. Something that's kind of intriguing. What happened there? How did Zedekiah become king? Well, later on in this chapter, we're going to find out that maybe the Lord's plan wasn't to see Jerusalem destroyed as bad as it really was. So what made it get to the point where Zedekiah would be taken, his eyes poked out? If you've been with us in our study, you know. Zedekiah was blinded. His children were killed in front of his eyes. The last thing he saw was his children's death. Then they poked out his eyes, took him to Babylon, and there he died in Babylon. Why did that happen? Well, I believe the Lord didn't want that to happen. That's why, do you remember in Jeremiah's book that we just got through a few months back? Where Jeremiah was telling Zedekiah, do not resist Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Over and over, the Lord tried to warn Zedekiah, but even when Zedekiah would hear those words, he would reject the prophet's words. And we'll see, Zedekiah rebelled. But here, in this little parable, it seems that the Lord wanted to prosper Zedekiah, even though he was a vassal king of Babylon. Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's keep reading. Verse 7. It says, so there was also another great eagle with great wings and many feathers. And behold, this vine did bent her roots toward him and shot forth her branches toward him that he might water it by the furrows of her plantation. It was planted in a good soil by great waters that it might bring forth branches and that it might bear fruit, that it might be a goodly vine. Thou, thus saith the Lord God, shall it prosper? Shall he not pull up the roots thereof and cut off the fruit thereof that it wither? It shall wither in all the leaves of her spring, even without great power or many people to pluck it up by the roots thereof. Yea, behold, being planted, shall it prosper? Shall it not utterly wither when the east wind touches it? It shall wither in the furrows where it grew. So basically it's saying Babylon's going to come. Now, by the way, in verse 10 it says, yea, it will be utterly withered. And when the east wind, what's the east wind? Well, we've read that term before if you've been with us. It's speaking of Babylon, which is in the east. That east wind of Nebuchadnezzar and his Chaldean army would come and wipe out Jerusalem. And so it would be a brutal wind that would come. Now, why would the Lord allow this to happen? Well, the interpretation comes now in verses 11 right down through verse 21. So let's see this interpretation of the riddle. It says, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, say now to the rebellious house, speaking of Israel, know ye not what these things mean? Tell them, behold, the king of Babylon is come to Jerusalem, and hath taken the king thereof, and the princes thereof, and led them with him to Babylon. And hath taken of the king's seed, and made a covenant with him, and hath taken an oath of him, and hath also taken the mighty of the land. Now pause for a moment. What's this speaking of? Again, this is something where as you read the Bible, the pieces start to come together. Now if you'll recall this story of Zedekiah, the king. That's who's being referred to of the king's seed. Why would he call that the king's seed? Same seed, by the way, that's being referred to in verse 5. The seed of the land. Speaking of the king's seed of Zedekiah. What was going on there? Well, if you'll remember Josiah, he was the good king who reigned at the ripe old age of 8. And he began to reign and he did that which was good in the sight of the Lord, if you'll remember Josiah. And then the king after him, after Josiah's reign, came one of the worst kings later on, many kings. We'll talk about the different kings. But after Josiah's son reigned and was taken by Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, then Nebuchadnezzar took Josiah's youngest son, which was a guy by the name of, let me see if I make this right, Mattaniah. And Mattaniah, Nebuchadnezzar took Mattaniah and said, you're no longer going to be called Mattaniah, you're going to be called Zedekiah. Why did they change his name? Well, that's what the Babylonians did. They had an interesting way of conquering a nation. When they took over much of the world, what they would do is go in, choose the finest of the young people, take them in, give them new Babylonian names. And they would say, as long as you serve Babylon, everything's cool. And that's virtually what happened. They took Josiah's son, the youngest son, who was not really going to be the heir to the throne, but they took him anyway and said, we're going to change your name to Zedekiah, and you will serve Babylon, but as long as you serve Babylon, you'll be cool. You'll be the king of Jerusalem. But if you've been with us studying through 2 Chronicles, through Jeremiah and others, you'll find that Zedekiah didn't submit himself. Now that's bad. Well, wait a minute, I'm confused. Why would a Jewish king submit himself to a Babylonian king? Why would that be a good thing? Because God said, do it. God told Zedekiah over and over again, submit yourself to the Babylonians or else you'll be killed. You see, the Lord had prophesied for centuries because the children of Israel had rejected God and done their own thing, worshiping idols. And before you get to, you know, well, who is God to judge those poor people of Israel? Well, keep in mind, the Jews at that point had become very bad. They were taking their idols that were made, these huge arms that were made of iron, and they would heat them up to incandescence. And then they would put their babies and their children on the arms of these idols and sacrifice them to their gods. By this time, the people of Israel had become totally messed up with sin. And so the Lord said, Babylon's coming. And Babylon, even though the Babylonians were also idol worshippers and bad, the Lord would use Babylon as a tool to judge Israel. And so God says, that's going to happen. That's a done deal. But if you want to be safe in the midst of this judgment, do what I tell you to do. And that's where Zedekiah blew it. He should have just done what Jeremiah the prophet told him. Now, when Zedekiah was made the vassal king by Nebuchadnezzar, according to this text and others, we know that Zedekiah made an oath before the Lord that he would serve Nebuchadnezzar. Let's read that again. It says there in verse 13, and he hath taken of the king's seed, and it says, hath made a covenant with him and hath taken an oath of him. Would you keep your finger here and turn to 2 Chronicles real quick? I'm going to show you something that's kind of a key on this. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. We have this oath that Zedekiah made in the story. 2 Chronicles 36. There in 2 Chronicles 36, we will read verse 11. 2 Chronicles 36, 11. There it says, Zedekiah was 1 and 20 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God, but he stiff-necked his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. You see, this whole mention of him swearing an oath, it says that he made him swear by God, the God that he served. Nebuchadnezzar said to Zedekiah, you'll be my vassal king, but swear by your God that you will obey me. And Zedekiah made that oath. Well, Brett, what's an oath to a scoundrel? You know, why should Zedekiah have to keep his oath? Well, here's where the Bible makes promises and oaths rather interesting. It would seem that the Lord is very interested in you and I keeping our promises. In fact, you can jot this down in your notes. You don't need to turn there if you don't want to, but just quickly I'll read from Ecclesiastes chapter 5. There we're told in Ecclesiastes 5 verse 4, it says, when you vow a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools, pay that which thou vowed. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou therefore before the angel that it is an error. Or, you know, I made a mistake making this promise. Don't say that. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in a multitude of dreams and many words, there are also diverse vanities, but fear thou God. Solomon says there in Ecclesiastes, it's better for you not to make a vow at all than to vow and break that promise. God is into us keeping our promises. Even if it means that we made a goof, made a mistake. The idea of keeping a vow, we've kind of lost that generally in our society. The idea of keeping your word is something that generally is going out the window, and we come up with rationalizations as to why we don't really need to keep our promise. Whether it's a business deal, a vow or promise, a contract that you've signed. One of the reasons we have attorneys and so much legal trouble is because people break their vows. People don't keep, you can't just shake your hand anymore and trust that that man's going to keep his word. So there's all kinds of documentation and legal processes. It's a bummer. It's too bad we couldn't go back and just say, let's just be men and women of integrity and keep our word. I like the story came across recently. Booker T. Washington describes meeting an ex-slave, and he talked about him in his book, Up From Slavery. He wrote, I found that this man had made a contract with his master. 2 or 3 years previous to the Emancipation Proclamation, to the effect that the slave was to be permitted to buy himself by paying so much per year for his body. While he was paying for himself, he was to be permitted to labor where he wanted to and for whom he pleased. Finding that he could secure better wages in Ohio, he went there. When freedom came, he was still in debt to his master some $300, which back then was pretty big bucks. So, notwithstanding, even though the Emancipation Proclamation freed this slave from any obligation to his master, this black man walked the greater portion of the distance back to where his old master lived in Virginia and placed the last dollar with interest in his hands. In talking to me about this, the man told me that he knew he did not have to pay his debt, but that he had given his word to his master, and that his word he had never broken. So he felt that he could not enjoy his freedom until he had fulfilled his promise. Interesting story. Did that guy have to pay? No, but because he was a man of his word. That's impressive. Because see, there are times in your life you could say, well, that vow that I made, it's null and void because, well, the person that I made the vow to is a total jerk. Well, who would say that, Brett? People that get married. Oh, not again. Not divorce and remarriage and all that stuff. No, no, listen. Hey, it's a problem today. Marriages, those are vows that people are to make and keep. And not only that, if you've been married, hopefully, you know, in a church or at least before the Lord with, you know, maybe a pastor doing the ceremony or something, you know, you're making that vow before God and to each other. And that vow is not to be broken. Talked about this 3 weeks in a row. Maybe it's because I'm bumping into that a lot lately. A lot of people are just taking the easy way out. Now, I understand there's other situations. If you were here last week, you missed what I said the week before about the Bible does give certain parameters that make divorce actually an option. In the case of adultery and what have you. But interestingly, the Bible doesn't say other things that qualify for divorce, like your husband's being a jerk or your wife just isn't as pretty as she used to be or whatever your silly reason might be. There's no way. See, the problem is people are blowing off their vows before the Lord, and I think that's wrong. It's so much better to keep your vow in business, in marriage, any promises you make. And Solomon said it's better to not make a vow. By the way, there's a great story. Maybe you remember there in the book of Joshua. Do you remember when Joshua and the children of Israel were crossing into the promised land? I love this story. They were coming in. They whooped on Ai pretty brutally, finally. Long story there, but I won't go into that. But there as they beat Ai, the city, there was some people that noticed that the Jews were coming into the land of Canaan. And there were a group called the Gibeonites, just around the corner, just over the hill. They were the next city, really, that was going to be destroyed. And so the Gibeonites did something that was kind of interesting there. In the book of Joshua there in chapter 9, you read the story where the Gibeonites took a few of their messenger guys, rubbed dirt on their clothes, put on holy messed up shoes, you know, got themselves all dusty, carried themselves old wine flasks that were holy and broken, empty and dry, and also bags of bread that were moldy and old, and they had them walk as if they'd walked a long way off. They just kind of rounded the corner and said, oh, there's the children of Israel. And so they came up to Joshua, and the guy said, we've come from a far country, and we want to sign a peace treaty with you, and we will be your servants, and we're from very far away. Now here's the thing. God gave Joshua and the gang specific instructions to wipe out those nations in the land of Canaan. The Gibeonites were listed among those nations. But they said, oh, we come from a very, very, very far, far away. Look at our bread. Look at our sandals. And Joshua got duped by these guys. So Joshua signed a peace treaty with them. Okay, you guys will be our servants and we won't kill you. We'll be aligned with you. Big goof. In fact, in Joshua chapter 9, it says that Joshua did not inquire of the Lord about these people. It's always good to seek the Lord before you make a deal with someone, before you get married to someone. It's good to seek the Lord on these things. Well, Joshua failed to do that, and so later on, they found out that they were just around the corner and they'd been tricked. So they got to break their covenant, right? Because God said that they were to be destroyed. No, God held Joshua and the boys to the word that they signed, to the covenant that they made. The Lord said, do not destroy the Gibeonites. Now, there's another story that's kind of interesting about that. If you're thinking about that story, you can maybe jot down 2 Samuel chapter 21. There in 2 Samuel chapter 21, the Lord kept that vow to the Gibeonites for many hundreds of years. And later on there in 2 Samuel, Saul, the king of Israel, went and started to kill the Gibeonites, started to wipe them out. And the Lord said, Saul, you're going to pay for that. Because you, as a nation, had made a vow to the Gibeonites. And because Saul tried to destroy the Gibeonites, he was going to pay. And it was a brutal story. God held the Jews to that promise nationally, that peace treaty nationally, just like the Lord holds us to our word. Even if you made it with a scoundrel, even if you made it when you were deceived, it's better for us to keep our word. It's interesting that we talk about national treaties and what have you. One of the things that many people don't understand about Islam, I wish people knew. The Muslims have a rule, the devout Muslims who believe in the Quran and the Hadith and what have you, they have a rule politically that Americans and Israelis and all the nations of the world should know about. That is, they can sign a peace treaty. They can make it and sign it and say they will promise to keep that treaty. But according to the law of Islam, you can commit what is called Quraysh, which is where you can make a promise and you can totally lie about every part of that promise as long as it's for the furthering of Islam. And so all these peace treaties, how is it that Oslo and these different accords that we've signed over the last centuries with Islam, how is it that they break them? How can they do that? Why don't they ever keep their promises concerning, you know, terrorism and what have you, when they say that they're going to sign this peace treaty? And the reason they can break it is because of the law of Quraysh. That's why we should be at minimally skeptical when we start signing treaties or when Israel starts signing treaties with Islam. If you think I'm making that up, do your own homework. Check it out. Look up the law of Quraysh and see what it means. And sadly, Christians nowadays, we don't keep our word either. We're no better. It's important for us as individuals to say we're going to be men and women of our word. A vow is to be kept. Well, that's kind of what's being said here according to Zedekiah, the king. The Lord's holding him to the oath that he made, but Zedekiah breaks that oath. And so what's going to happen to him? Well, we read on in Ezekiel 17, verse 14. It says that the kingdom might be base, that it might not lift itself up, but that by keeping of his covenant it might stand. But he rebelled against him in sending his ambassadors into Egypt, that they may give him horses and much people, Shall he prosper? Shall he escape that doeth such things? Or shall he break the covenant and be delivered? As I live, saith the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwelleth, that made him king, whose oath he despised, and whose covenant he broke, even with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die. Neither shall Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company make for him in the war by casting up mounts and building forts to cut off many persons. Seeing he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, when lo, he had given his hand and hath done all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely mine oath that he hath despised and my covenant that he hath broken, even it will I recompense upon his own head. And I will spread my net upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, and I will plead with him there for his trespass, that he hath trespassed against me. And all his fugitives, or chief men is kind of the idea, with all his bands shall fall by the sword. They that remain shall be scattered toward the winds, and ye shall know that I, the Lord, hath spoken it. Basically, Zedekiah, you're toast, because you've broken your covenant with me and with the king of Babylon to be a vassal king, subservient to the Babylonians. And you, what'd you do? You went off to Egypt. Now, wait a minute. This is interesting. Where did Zedekiah go? He went to the Egyptians. See, strategically, that would have been a great move. Why? Well, for about 1,000 years now in the world's history up to Zedekiah's time, the Egyptians dominated in the area of horses and chariots. That's a long time to dominate anything. You know, as Americans, we're just a little over 200 years old. We're a very young nation. We've been kind of a world power for a very, very short time. The Egyptians in that time had dominance by and large for a long time, especially in the area of horsemen and chariots. It was kind of the equivalent of the tank back in those days. So what does Zedekiah do? He says, okay, the Babylonians, I have to serve them. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go down to Egypt and see if I can sign a peace treaty with them. Now, what was the Lord's thinking on that? Well, keep your finger here. I want to show you another one. This will be a refresher course. Isaiah chapter 30. Would you turn there quickly? Or you can just jot it down in your notes if you want. But Isaiah chapter 30, we'll see what the Lord's heart was on that. Remember, the prophet Isaiah talks of this when the children go down to Egypt for their horses, their chariots, and what have you. He says in Isaiah 30 verse 1, woe unto the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of the Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. The Lord says, woe unto the children of Israel. And then he goes on later on in that chapter, check it out, verse 15, for thus saith the Lord, the God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest ye shall be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you said no, verse 16, for we will flee upon horses, therefore you shall flee. We will ride upon the swift, therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one, and the rebuke of 5 you shall flee, till ye be left as a beacon on the top of a mountain, as an ensign on a hill. See, the sad thing is, the children of Israel went down to Egypt. They took not the counsel of God, but they took the counsel of men. Big goof. By the way, Egypt, you guys know this by now in our study, Egypt is always an illustration of, a type of, a picture of what? The world. Worldliness. And see, as Christians, we're called to a little higher way than saying, let's go to the world for help. But first, we need to take counsel of the Lord. I'm saddened to see how many of our kids line up at elementary school for their medications to try to level them off. Because many doctors nowadays, and I'm not just alone on this, this is a common thing now. People know we are way too medicated. And so people say, oh, take a pill rather than really seek the Lord and say, Lord, how can we best care for our kids and their upbringing? So instead of dealing with the issues, the real problems of why the kids are not behaving well or acting out or lacking their attention or whatever the problems might be, instead of getting to the root of the problem, we're just medicating. I think that's taking the counsel of man and the world instead of saying, Lord, give us wisdom. For the Bible has much wisdom to say about raising kids, how to do it. People say, okay, well, what about our marriage, Brett? What do we do? Do we, you know, your friends at work say, oh, dump him, divorce him, leave him. When the Lord says, what the Lord has put together, let no man put asunder. That's worldly counsel. The best thing you can do is seek the Lord and put Jesus Christ right in the middle of your marriage and let him heal the broken hearts and close up the wounds that are wide open and let him do a work. But instead we go to secular counseling and ask the world, how should we fix our marriage? Big goof. We really need to seek the Lord. And he says, take not the counsel of men, but of God. That's an important thing. And so that's what Zedekiah did. He made the big goof of trying to go down to Egypt. I like the psalmist where he said, some will trust in chariots, others in horsemen, but for me, I will put my trust in the Lord. That's what Zedekiah did. He put his trust in Egypt's horses and chariots, and thus he failed. Just like we will fail if we don't put our trust in the Lord. We used to be a nation that said, hey, in God we trust. But sadly, we really don't anymore, for we can't bring God into the school anymore. It's amazing what people are saying and doing today with Christmas, the so-called war on Christmas. I'm just always amazed. You know, did you see the thing today? Or I guess it came out today. It happened yesterday. The bus driver, he was old guy, 65 years old. He's got a big white beard, big white mustache. And he's just a jolly guy. He's kind of bigger around the midsection. And he would just put on a red hat this time of year, you know, a little red hat, Santa hat or whatever. And one of the children went home and told his parents he was troubled because his bus driver was dressed like Santa. And so the parents came and complained, and the bus company told the man, you better take off that hat. Now, here's the thing that just amazed me. So now that's Santa. No, you know, and the funny thing is there's people that will even say, that's a Christmas thing, which is kind of a Christian thing, and so we need to exclude Santa now. But wait a minute. Is Santa really a Christian symbol at all anyway? Now, I know what some of you are saying, yeah, if you just move the letters around, you got Santa, you move like Satan. No, that's stupid. That's dumb. Saint Nick, we could make that argument, but some parent complained, so this old guy was told, I was proud of the old guy, he said, I will not take off my hat. I can wear whatever hat I want to. And then after a little uprising and people complaining about the person who complained, the bus company said he could go ahead and wear his hat. Phew. But it's crazy. This whole thing is crazy. You know, you get a Muslim wearing his turban. And if somebody complained about that, that's racist or Islamophobic. Different terms we have nowadays. Nobody could ask a Muslim to take off. Some jolly old guy driving his kids to school, take off a hat. That's just crazy. We've lost it on many levels. But one of the things we need to do is just realize that godliness and what the Bible teaches about our lives, man, if we just follow it, we'll be so much better off. We'll be on course. But so many people are taking the counsel of the world and worldliness, and they find themselves in the same situation of Zedekiah, where they're lost and without any real direction. Sad. But that's the way it was back in those days. So back to Ezekiel 17, Zedekiah is told that he's toast, that he's going down. And that's the interpretation of that parable that the Lord gave to them. So that makes it pretty clear. We don't have any real room to argue about that one, what that parable is about. It's about Zedekiah, the king of Israel, who would be wiped out ultimately. But then there's a little bit of hope, and we bring that to the third section of this chapter, hope for the future. Look at verse 22. It says there, thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar and will set it. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one and will plant it upon a high mountain and eminent. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a goodly cedar. And under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing. In the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, and have exalted the low tree, and have dried up the green tree, and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. Now, interestingly, we don't get an interpretation for this one. Why? Why wouldn't the Lord give us... Here's another thing about a branch and a twig and the Lebanon and all that stuff. What's the deal with this? Well, this is where the Lord would sort of unveil something that would be coming much, much later in the world's history. This idea of a tender branch. Does that ring a bell? For you Bible students that have been going through the Bible with us, do you remember back in Isaiah? In fact, jot this down, because in Isaiah chapter 53, which is some would call the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament, let me read to you what it says here. It says, "For he will grow up before him as a tender plant and a root out of dry ground." See, this is the same language Isaiah used. And he goes on and say that this plant, this tender root, this tender plant, "he will be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Who, pray, are we talking to there or about? Jesus Christ. See, I believe this last little couple of verses of this chapter is giving us this prophetic view of that the Lord's not done with Israel. Even though, now this is where it gets interesting. Even though Zedekiah is about to die, he's prophesied concerning his death there in our text of Ezekiel 17. Now that would cause problem for the Jews, because the Jews would say, "But Lord, you made a vow to us." Sure, Zedekiah made a vow that he didn't keep, but you promised us that there would come a king that would have an everlasting throne in Jerusalem. Well, who in the world did God make that promise to? Remember King David? It's called the Davidic Covenant. We studied that earlier, where God made a promise to David, "Through your bloodline, David, there'll be a king who will have an everlasting throne." At this point, things aren't looking too good. Babylonians wipe out Jerusalem, level it, take the people captive. There's no longer a king on the throne, and there really wouldn't be from that day forward. Even today in history, that's not really happened. There's been no king that would sit on that throne of the line of David. But what happened? When Jesus Christ came, he interestingly possessed some interesting genealogy. When you read the Gospel of Matthew in the first part, you read that genealogy. Most people read genealogy and go to sleep. But actually, those genealogies are hugely important, for there we see that Jesus had rightful heir to the throne, as he was truly a son of David. That's why they called Jesus, "Jesus, thou son of David." Jesus had rightful heir to the throne. Now, I know what some of you are saying. Jeremiah chapter 22, the bloodline curse of Jehoiachin, or a guy that also is called Jeconiah, or also called Coniah. Remember that guy? He was cursed, and he said, from that line. And Brett, that's the problem. In Matthew's gospel, there's that line of Jeconiah. So he can't be the Messiah. Oh, but that's why Luke's genealogy makes some interesting headway. Because Luke follows the genealogy, but he makes a shift. After the reign of David, instead of going through the royal line as Matthew does, he goes through the line of, not Solomon, but he goes through the line of Nathan, one of David's sons. And then he goes down to the line of Mary. If you remember that in Luke's genealogy. See, the cool thing about that is Matthew shows us Jesus has the royal right to the throne. Whereas Luke's genealogy gives us Jesus' bloodline right to the throne. See, because Matthew's genealogy goes down through to Joseph. But Jesus, even though we call him in our Christmas songs the son of Joseph or the, you know, whatever, Joseph really wasn't the father of Jesus, was he? Because Mary was a virgin who gave birth. So it's through the line of Mary, and man, that fulfills all kinds of prophecies you guys know about. Genesis chapter 3, the one we mentioned earlier, where it'd be from the seed of a woman that the serpent's head would be crushed. These are all analogies and pictures throughout the Bible speaking of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Jesus would be the rightful heir to the throne through the line of David, but also whether it's through the royal line of Solomon or through the royal line of his brother Nathan. But it all works, no matter how you put the pieces together. And I believe that's what's being talked about here at the end of our chapter here of Ezekiel 17, speaking of this little vine or this plant that would be replanted, a tender branch, twigs, planted on a high mountain, and that it would be a blessing and bring forth fruit, and it would be people would receive protection under the shadow of that tree. I believe verses 22 through 24 are speaking prophetically of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Powerful stuff. Wish we had more time to go into it, but we don't. So, chapter 18. It says here, the word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, what mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, what's being said here? Well, there was an old saying. The children of Israel were going around saying, our teeth are set on edge because our fathers ate sour grapes. It was a proverb. It was a saying. Sort of like we would say, you know, he's got a chip on his shoulder. Does that mean he really has a chip on his shoulder? No. We have these little sayings. Well, in those days, they were saying, hey, we're the way we are, and we're in trouble for our parents' sins. Because our parents sinned, we're just dealing with the problems that come from their sin. And they were blaming their parents. Does that sound familiar? Today, we have people who blame their parents for various sins that they've committed or lifestyles they've embraced. And the Lord says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. In other words, you're responsible for your own soul. You cannot. The Lord says, I don't want you guys saying that proverb anymore in the land of Israel. And I would say to us, we shouldn't be saying that proverb in the land of America. It's nobody's fault but mine. I love that old song, Blind Willie Johnson sang, that young guy who had terrible parents. Young guy in the deep south back in the, well, about 1900, his dad poured lye in his eyes. He became blind as a little 7 or 8 year old boy. And little guy just, as a blind young gospel singer, he started singing with his little guitar, Delta Blues, and he'd sing, nobody's fault but mine. He knew that his own sin was his own fault. Not his parents' fault, but it was his own fault. And really, we need to say the same thing. If you're an alcoholic, it's not your dad's fault because he was an alcoholic. Or if your dad was into pornography, it's not his fault. We're responsible. And now the Lord says, I'm going to give you some illustrations of that. In chapter 18 of Ezekiel, he says, first of all, the example of what I'm going to call the just grandfather. And then we'll see the ungodly son. And then we'll see the just grandson. Let's take a look. The Lord gives us these illustrations. Verse 5, but if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right. Now, by the way, now he's going to list a bunch of the laws of the Levitical Old Testament laws. Laws concerning purity and what have you. And we could get caught up on those old laws. If you want to study these laws, you can pick up our CDs on Leviticus and other places where these laws are pulled from. We don't have time to go into all those laws tonight. But they might raise some questions in your mind. You'll have to go back and study Leviticus to really get these rules, but by and large, they're just things of a Jewish man who would make him righteous or living righteously or right with God. So he says, if this man lives righteously and lawfully, verse 6, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, that's eating in the high places, partying down where they worshiped idols. That's kind of the idea there. Not just having a hot dog on top of a mountain, that's not the problem. Says, so if he's eaten on the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to a menstruous woman, hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, hath covered the naked with a garment. He that hath not given forth upon usury, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked in my statutes and kept my judgments to deal truly. He is just, and he shall surely live, saith the Lord God. So that's the first guy, and I'm calling him the just grandfather. Why? Well, look at the next guy. If, verse 10, he begets a son that is a robber and a shedder of blood, and that doeth the like to any one of these things, and that doeth not any of those duties, but even hath eaten upon the mountains, defiled his neighbor's wife, hath oppressed the poor and the needy, hath spoiled by violence, hath not restored the pledge, and lifted up his eyes to the idols and committed abomination, hath given forth upon usury, hath taken the increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. So you got the grandfather who lived righteously and justly. But then if he has a son who does exact opposite and lives sinfully and carnally, he's going to die for those sins. The grandfather's going to live for his righteousness, but the son's going to die in his sin. So you got the just grandfather, and then you have the ungodly son, but now we go back to the just grandson. Now, lo, verse 14, if he, the son of the first guy, so we're down to the grandson now, if he begets a son that seeth all his father's sins which he had done, and considereth and doeth not such the like. Now pause for a moment before we list this over again. Do you have a father or a mother who lived unrighteously? I know just by statistics, many of you have been raised in homes that were less than perfect. Parents who were abusive perhaps, or addicted, or whatever the story may be. I think one of the things you need to do, and this may seem simplistic, it might seem too easy, but the reason I can say this with confidence is because I look in this room and I see people who have turned the ship around in their lives and their families. There's men and women in our church who have beaver cleaver type homes, you know, where the mom and the dad just love the kids, everything's just fine. If you would see some of the homes they came out of, you'd be blown away. What is the answer if your parents were terrible? Do you give yourself an excuse of why you're going to be a terrible parent? No, you do what's in verse 14. Now, lo, if he begets a son that seeth all his father's sins which he hath done, and considereth, and doeth not such like. In other words, sees the errors of his own parents, and then just goes the other direction. Use that as an example of what not to do. I'm saddened when I hear parents say, well, it's just the way I was raised. I don't know how to raise my kids because, well, my parents didn't know how to do it. This chapter seems to be taking that away from us as an excuse. Well, Brad, what do we use for a model? The Bible. It's a good place to start. Well, Brad, the Bible's a little bit intangible. It's a little hard to follow. Well, it's not as hard as people think, but let's just give you that for a second. Then I would encourage you to find families that are doing it right. And there's a lot of good families in this church, man. Start hanging out with them. Seeing what godly parents really look like. A loving father. As many people have grown up in an abusive situation. We have great families here who are great models. Take advantage of that. And if you haven't made friends or hooked up with people in this church, you need to. But Brett, it's work. Mm-hmm. It's worth it. It's worth every minute of it. Next Sunday, as you see somebody just getting up and you see a family, you go, that family looks like, man, they've kind of got it going on. Go out, invite them out to lunch after church. Spend some time with them. That's what fellowship is all about. And that's why the Bible calls it iron sharpening iron. That's what we as a church need to be and do. But back to the just grandson. He sees the sins of his father. So what does he do? He doesn't do the same thing. Verse 15. That hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to idols in the house of Israel, hath not defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath oppressed any, hath not withholden the pledge, neither hath spoiled by violence, but hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment, that hath taken off his hand from the poor, that hath not received usury nor increase, hath executed my judgments, has walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. As for his father, because his cruelty oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence and did that which is not good among his people. Lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. So his father's going to die in iniquity because he was the middle guy. He was the sinner. But it's the son who lives righteously. He shall live, according to verse 17. The point is really simple. That the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The point, you and I are responsible for our own sins. You can't blame anybody else. It's nobody's fault but mine. Now, that's the bad news. There's some good news coming. Let's keep reading. Verse 19, yet say ye, why doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live and shall not die. All his transgressions that he had committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Now notice verse 23. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? This is an interesting little verse the Lord kind of poked in here. He said, do you think I get any joy or I'm glad when people keep sinning and die? See, that's one of the big misnomers people have about God. He's this big cosmic killjoy, and he's called sin, sin, and righteousness, righteousness, and if you commit sin, you're dead. Is that the God we serve? No. We serve a God who's got compassion. And he's calling sin, sin, because it hurts you and messes you up. He doesn't say, let's see the things I can label as sin so that people will tangle themselves up in it. That's not the Lord at all. The Lord says, hey, by the way, this will hurt you. Just like if, you know, I have in my garage antifreeze. Some antifreezes are kind of yellowish, greenish color, almost fluorescent. And if my son Jojo goes out there and says, hey, Mountain Dew. Joey loves Mountain Dew. Oh, it's in a little container here and all that. Dad told me to stay away from it, but, you know, I kind of like Mountain Dew, and this looks like Mountain Dew, so go, drinks it down. Now, you guys know antifreeze is deadly poisonous. You wouldn't want to drink it. Now, as a father, I would come and make sure that it's out of reach when my kids were little. I'd make sure and tell my kids, stay away from this. And you wouldn't say, what a mean father. Not letting his kids play with the antifreeze. No, you would say, Brett, keep the antifreeze out of reach. Am I calling that bad because I'm just a jerk of a father? No, I'm saying because I love my kids and I want to see them healthy and raised and grow up to be healthy men and women. In the same way, God the Father in heaven says there's certain sins that I label in the Bible for you to know what's right and what's wrong. And I tell you to stay away from them, not because I just want to be mean, but because he wants us to be healthy and happy. Big, important part of godliness, his loving nature. He says, man, do I have any pleasure at all? Listen to what it says there in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. That's the heart of the Lord we serve. He wants everyone to be saved, everyone to turn, that they might be blessed. Well, quickly, verse 24. But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned in his trespass that hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned. In them he will die. Now, Brett, this is going along just fine and everything, but I'm a little nervous here. This verse sort of indicates that if you walk in unrighteousness, you're going to die in your sins. Now, here's the interesting thing. You'll hear people fight battles, and there's a lot of blood that has been shed over this topic in the Bible. Can you lose your salvation? Or if you're once saved, will you always be saved? And it's just an argument that's been raging for 1,000 years. Arminianism, Calvinism, depending on which view you have. I'm pretty much a simple guy. And here's what I believe about this. First of all, you could make the argument this chapter is not talking about eternal life and eternal death, but perhaps life on this earth. Because sin does lead to death, spiritually, sometimes physically. You could make that argument, and there's certain wisdom there. But at the same time, this verse 24 here, makes me nervous enough to where I think, you know, I could try to dance around that topic and say, well, I don't know if I'm unrighteous or righteous, and I don't know, maybe that's not talking to me. We could dance around it, but I'd rather not. I'd rather just say, scary verse. Why? Why would I say that? Well, maybe there's New Testament verses that are very much the same. Let me read you Galatians chapter 5. Jot this down in your notes. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are made known, which are these: adultery, fornication, which is just sexual immorality, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, sedition, heresy, envying, murder, drunkenness, revelings, and the such the like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the New Testament. That's in Galatians. Now, by the way, you might say, well, Brett, who then can go to heaven? Because there's a few things on that list. You know, it says if you're envying, you will not inherit the kingdom. If you have hatred in your heart or wrath, do any of us pass that test? And the answer is no. So what's it saying, Brett? Well, none of us inherit the kingdom of heaven? Well, there's a couple things you need to know. In the Greek text where it says, those which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's a present active participle. A what? Well, it just means this. It means those who continually practice, those who live a lifestyle continuing on in those sins. If you just say, you know what, I'm an angry person. My dad was angry, so I'm angry. So I'm going to be angry the rest of my life. You're just enabling yourself to just not inherit the kingdom of heaven. If you're living without checking your heart on those things, willfully just keep going in those sins. But it even gets better than that. Let's keep reading. We'll finish up this chapter. Ouch, I wanted to finish 3 chapters tonight. But we'll just finish 18 here. It says here, verse 25, yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and dieth in them for his iniquity that he hath done, shall he die? Again, the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness, and he hath committed doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. Because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed, and shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet, saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal, O house of Israel. Are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. The Lord is saying, you think you're fair? And you think I'm unfair? That's kind of the idea there. But the Lord is absolutely fair. He says, what you must do is repent. He says, turn ye. The word repentance just means to turn 180 degrees. That's all it means. So if you're living in sin, which we are, we do, the idea that we're called to do is repent and turn. And so what do we do with that? You repent and turn to who? To what? To Jesus Christ, the cross of Jesus Christ. Because the Bible declares in Romans, he says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, not even one. So this Old Testament passage, if you just left it in chapter 18, you say, wow, that's a heavy chapter. But see, that's where in the New Testament, the Lord gives us the ultimate antidote against the death of sin, the poison, the antifreeze, which we've all drank. What is it? It's the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed, spilled on the cross. He says, by the cross that he hung and the sins that were put upon Jesus Christ that we've committed, he says that Christ died for the ungodly. And that's why we as Christians, we repent, turn around the other direction, run from sin. Don't just play around with sin saying, hey, we're forgiven because Jesus died on the cross. But no, we recognize our sins were ugly and bad and hurtful. And they do make us live miserably here and now. But the good news of the salvation of the cross is that Jesus died for the ungodly. That's us. And we are made righteous by him. So here's the good news, you guys. We end with this note. Positionally in Christ, you and I are made righteous. No matter how bad you've been, no matter the sins you've committed, because Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave, we can go to him and be forgiven and washed. That's the good news.